And I'd like to ask the rest of you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. One of the things that I've been thinking about for the last little while is the need to make sure that in our teaching and our preaching, we have a balance where we are looking at passages from all different parts of the Bible. And one of the things that I've been really burdened about is that we spend some time in the Psalms. So I just wanted to put this out there. We're going to go through the Psalms, but it's going to take us 15 years. So just saying. So every single month, the first Sunday of the month, my plan is to take one psalm at a time. So at the end of this year, we'll be Psalm like 6 or 7, something like that. Probably a couple of them. We'll spend a couple of time, you know, a couple of different messages on. I don't think I'll get through Psalm 119 in 1 week. Might take me an entire Sunday to read the entire psalm, but we're going to work our way through the psalms. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because this was the songbook of the children of Israel. This was when they assembled together, when they worshiped, and when they sang these psalms. And the truth is, we really need to spend time dealing with these particular psalms. And some of them are psalms that, you know, you may not really spend a lot of time in them. Some of them are imprecatory psalms. We're going to talk about those, and what exactly is that all about? Some of them are psalms of lamentation. People are pouring out their heart to God, and you're like, I don't think I'd ever want to say those things to God. And, you know, those are recorded for us in the scriptures. There are psalms that are just songs of praise to God, and there are some that talk about history. In fact, some of them are messianic psalms and even talk about the suffering of Christ. And the truth is that when we go through these psalms, I think there's a lot that we can learn, a lot that's really going to help us, that as we come together as a local assembly to worship God, we worship God in the way that he wants us to. So with that in mind, Psalm chapter 1, or actually not chapter 1, but the first psalm. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to dig into the contents of this psalm, and we're going to use it also as a reflection as we come together for the Lord's table. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When we read this psalm and we think about the entirety of what is being communicated, this is how I'd summarize the psalm. The purpose of this psalm is to set a very clear distinction between the blessed man or the blessed person and the wicked person and their relationship to God, the way that they live, and ultimately where they'll end up. That's really what this psalm is about. It puts two people side by side and it says, this is the blessed man, this is the ungodly man. This is how the blessed man walks. This is how the ungodly man walks. This is the relationship of the blessed man's life to God. And this is the relationship of the ungodly man's life to God. This is the ultimate end of the blessed man, the wise man, the godly man. And this is the ultimate end of the person who lives in a way that's contrary to God. It's ungodly. Why does God want us to look at a psalm like this? It's because he wants us to be blessed people. God wants you, wherever you are in your walk with God, whether or not you have a walk with God, you may be sitting here today and you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. You do not understand the gospel. As we come together and we take the bread and we drink this juice and we remember the body of Christ that was broken, the blood of Christ that was shed, you go, I've never even heard that message before. Or I've heard the message, but it's just a story. What's the significance of it? Why is it even important? Folks, no matter where you are in this room, no matter where you are in life, no matter where you are in your relationship to God, God wants you to be a blessed person. That's his desire for you. And the truth is, you can walk out of this room today being in a position to be the blessed person, or you can walk out of this room on the other side. The choice really is up to you. And so the question is, how can we become that person? Or how will we know if we're that person? Or how can we begin to become more like that person? Well, let's answer that question by looking at a series of questions that help us to understand what is being communicated in this psalm. The first question we'll ask this morning is this: what does it mean to be a blessed person? What does it mean to be a blessed person? In fact, that word blessed can also be translated happy, okay? And I don't know that the word happy really communicates entirely what is meant to be communicated in this passage, but we can put it this way. A blessed person is happy because he's content. He has a quiet rather than troubled soul. He's a person who has a healthy walk with God. He has a healthy conscience. He's a person that is settled, that is stable, that is walking through life as God intended it to be. When a person is not walking in those ways, they're not going to be happy. They may go through moments where they enjoy themselves, but at the end, it's empty. At the end, it ends, and then they're let down, and they have nothing to show for it. But the blessed person is a person who has value and substance and a settledness about them. I ask the question, is that you? Can you say, I'm a person who has a quiet soul? I'm content. I have a healthy conscience. My walk with God is where it needs to be. Well, there are five marks that we're going to find in this psalm that help us to identify if that's true about us and to identify that in the lives of people who are blessed in this way. The first word that I'd write down if I was you is the word vibrancy. Vibrancy. Notice the phrase, he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of waters. Now, we live in the East Coast, and, well, the last couple weeks we haven't had as much rain, but, well, this past year we've gotten a lot of rain. And it's pretty much green everywhere you go. But I want you to take yourself out of the East Coast, and I want you to take yourself out to the desert in Arizona. I don't mean literally. Today would not be the day to go there, probably. But go to a place like Arizona, a place like New Mexico. When the psalmist writes these words, he's writing to people who live in a very desolate area. It's in the Middle East. And so when he says, you're going to be like a tree planted by a river, basically what these people have in their minds is, everything is desolate, everything is barren, but I know there's a creek there, I know there's a river there, I know there's a body of water there, because I see that there's a lot of green, thriving stuff in that area that's kind of snaking its way through the wilderness. There must be a stream over there. Why is that? Because the ability to have life and vibrancy, vitality, it's rooted in the source of the water for the plant. The blessed person, the blessed man, is a person whose life thrives because he's connected to a source that provides vibrancy. That source is God himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, you hath he quickened, and that word quickened means he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The fact is, if you're in this room and you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment you were converted, that you were justified, that you were saved, you went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And that life is something that's going to manifest itself. It's going to reveal itself. It's going to expose the true nature of what's taking place in your heart. The blessed person is vibrant. The second word that we could write down is the word fruitfulness. Notice the phrase, this tree bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Now, I love to plant things, probably to a fault, just to be totally honest, okay? In my yard, if it can be planted, it has been planted. And if it can't be planted, then I'm trying to figure out where I can put it so that it can be planted, okay? I love to watch things grow. It's just something that, it delights me. I absolutely love it. Putting the seed in the ground, watering it, and then waiting for it to come up. And it's just, it's exciting to see healthy, vibrant leaves. But I don't just want to see healthy, vibrant leaves. I want to see fruit produced. If my blueberry bushes are just healthy, vibrant, leafy blueberry bushes that have no blueberries, I'm not happy. I'm just not, and neither are the birds, okay? The fact is that you plant things, if you're a farmer, because you want to bring in a harvest. And the fact is that your life and my life is something that in the eyes of God should be productive. It should be fruitful. It should be accomplishing something. It should be producing something that delights God, the one who has created us and sustains us and guides us. Philippians 1:9, listen to what Paul prays for the church at Philippi. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. I love this next statement. He says, and that you'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that in that passage, all those little qualities that Paul is praying for could really be identified as fruit in the life of the Christian. Having godly knowledge and godly wisdom, a character that's changing. But when he says, I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, the idea is this. When a person walks in God's ways and his life is, we could say, following the ways that God intended him to live, he produces something, righteous fruit. What's left in the path of that kind of a life is very productive. Galatians 5:22 talks about fruit. He says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Folks, none of us are naturally Spirit-filled Christians. Okay, we come into this world fallen creatures. Now, it's true that some of us are, you know, maybe more laid back than another person. It may be true that some of us are more patient than other people. It may be true that some of us are more affectionate than other people. But what's not true is that we naturally do what is laid out in this text. The fact is, when we see love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, when we see those things in the life of a person, that is fruit that the Spirit of God, through conversion and the work of God in His Word, is producing in the life of the Christian. And just like you like to go out into your garden and pick tomatoes, you like to pick the blueberries, and whatever you've planted this year, maybe you didn't plant anything, but you go to the grocery store and you take what somebody else planted. And you take those things and you enjoy those things. Those things delight God, our Creator. In Romans 12, he talks about us being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the fact is that God wants to take you and me, and he wants to take what's wrong in us, and he wants to remove it, and he wants to replace it with godly thinking and character and disciplines and responses. Third word that I want you to see is the word resilience. It says, his leaf shall not wither. Now, this is interesting. If he says it will not wither, then there is kind of a little bit of an implication there. There are other leaves that are withering. Does that make sense? What makes it stand out is that it's not withering and the others are withering. And what's going on here is that that particular area is going through a drought time. Because that tree is rooted by the water, there's a constant source of nourishment and water, and its vitality is there. It's fruitful there. But all the trees that are a little bit off, and all the plants and all the grass that are a little bit too far from that riverside, when the drought comes, what happens? They wilt. They die. That tree that's planted by the water continues to thrive even in the drought. It's still experiencing the drought, but it's not fading because of where it's planted. And the fact is that the blessed man, the blessed person, is one whose life is resilient. There's no person in this room that I can make a promise to you will not experience hardship. I wish I could do that, but I'd be telling you a lie. The fact is that you will experience hardship. That's a part of living in a fallen world. We as Christians need to understand that suffering happens. And sometimes it's even by God's design that we suffer so we can be strengthened and so that we can be the kind of people God wants us to be, so that he can shape us more into the image of Christ. But what Christians who are walking in the blessed path will be in the time of suffering is resilient. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it's very interesting what Paul writes to the church. He says, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. In other words, they were a known church. the people that Paul was associating with at the time that he wrote this particular letter to the church of Thessalonica was observing the way that those people were living. And he says, "We glory in your patience, in your faith." That's important. "In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." He says, "We and the other churches, we watch you. You have suffered. You've been persecuted. You're going through tribulation, but we've seen something. We've seen faith. We've seen patience. We've seen endurance." And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. Resilience. When the time of pressure comes, you continue. You're steadfast and you're patient. Why? Rooted by the rivers of water. Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." I constantly come back to Romans 8 because Romans 8 tells me this: life's tough. Difficulties will come. You'll experience hardship and you'll experience valleys. But because we're rooted in Christ, we recognize this principle. Suffering is not worthy to be compared with glory that will later be revealed. And so there's endurance, there's patience, there's faith, there's resilience. And that's what the psalmist talks about. I continue on to another word. That's the word success. I think everybody in here wants to be successful. They say if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. That's true. And if you aim at something that has value, you might not get it, but you'll get close. The fact is, we want to be successful. And I'll tell you that a person who walks in the ways of the Lord will be successful. But his success is something that is guided by this principle. Godly wisdom dictates success. Think about somebody like Abraham. Think about somebody like Joseph. Think about somebody like Daniel. All three of those men went through tremendous tests. One man's wife was barren. One man was sold as a slave by his brothers. One man was falsely accused and thrown into prison. He was forgotten in the prison. One man was tested by God in incredible ways. Another man, when he was a teenager, was captured by the Babylonians and taken into captivity in Babylon. And the whole reason they took him is because they wanted to indoctrinate him. They wanted him to be a Chaldean. They wanted him to serve their gods. They wanted him to rule his own people. They wanted him to learn their ways. Those men did not compromise on their principles in the big picture. They continued in the path of godliness. And you know what's amazing? Even in the midst of hardship, those three men rose to a very high place. Why? Because that's where God put them. And the person who walks in the ways of the Lord is successful because God, in his providence, brings them to those places. Another word that I want us to look at is the word communion. Now, today we're going to come together and have communion. We're going to remember the Lord's body that was broken, his blood that was shed. Communion is about fellowship with God. And notice what the last part of this section says. The Lord knoweth his ways. When we look at this psalm, that little phrase is kind of the last thing that you hear about the blessed man. The Lord knoweth his ways. In other words, the Lord is aware of his ways. The Lord knows intimately his ways, and the Lord walks with him and communes with him in his ways. Listen to a couple of other passages that talk about this concept. Psalm 25:12 says this: "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way." Who is teaching who here? God teaches the person who fears him. It says, "His soul shall dwell in ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The idea is that God draws close to the person who fears him. He communes with that person. That person delights in him and he delights in them. There is relationship. There is communion. There is fellowship. That's what he's talking about in this text. Proverbs 2:6 says that the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He, God, layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the path of his saints. He preserveth the way of his saints. That is exactly what he's talking about here. God is the one who teaches. God is the one who communes with this individual. God is the one who protects this individual. God preserves this person. He walks alongside of him. And that is really the heart and soul of this psalm. The blessed person is the one who walks in fellowship with God. If you don't fellowship with God, you will not be blessed in the biblical sense. You will not be content. You will not be happy. You will have moments of excitement, but at the end, it's going to come crashing down. There's always going to be a hook with the worm. When you walk away, you'll find emptiness. Don't you want to be the blessed man? Second question is this: what qualifies or what qualities distinguish the blessed man from the ungodly? And there are several patterns that we're going to see in this passage, in this song that is sung, that also is extremely instructive. The first is this: the blessed man is very selective in his counselors. It says he walketh not in the way of the ungodly. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, if I'm getting counsel from somebody, it's because I'm uncertain about what I'm supposed to do. I don't think I have the answer. I may think I have the answer, but I'm uncertain. And so this person chooses to be careful when he's uncertain and he recognizes that he needs help. He chooses carefully who he goes to. I ask you the question, who shapes your worldview? Who says this is probably the right path to take? Is it a person who walks in the Lord? I didn't even ask if this person's a Christian. Is this a godly person? A little word ungodly is very important for us to understand. Probably the simplest way to understand the word ungodly is this: it's a person whose decisions is not shaped by God. Simple enough. I gave this example in Sunday school this morning. I said, you can have a person who says, don't do drugs. And God doesn't factor into that at all. He doesn't. They say, don't do drugs because if you do drugs, you're going to end up having problems mentally. You're going to be dominated by the chemicals. You're going to make really bad decisions. You know what? You won't be able to make the money that you could have made because of the drugs. You're going to have broken relationships because of the drugs. The girl that you wanted to marry, the guy you wanted to marry, you won't have that opportunity. That job that you've always been living for and you wanted for, that opportunity in education, it's going to fall by the wayside. And all those things are true. But you know what? God's not a factor in that. You can be an atheist and choose not to do drugs, okay? And you can be an atheist and teach people not to do drugs. But the godly person has a very different principle that guides why he says, don't do this. He talks about the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He talks about the fact that you're supposed to be temperate and your life's supposed to be dominated by the Spirit of God, not a substance. He talks about your effectiveness and how at the end of your life, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to give an account for the stewardship that God gave you. And so he says, don't do this because on that day you'll be found lacking. You know what's amazing? Same counsel, different reason. And I ask you a question. Which one should you really go with? And you might say, well, it doesn't matter because it's the same end. It does matter. It absolutely does. Because if the reason you don't do drugs is because you want to be filthy rich, that's very, very different than not doing drugs because you want to glorify God in your body and mind. At the judgment seat of Christ, God will not just evaluate what you did, but why. The godly man, the blessed person, is very careful about who they get their counsel from. In Proverbs 13, it says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with an angry man, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. The fact is that the people that you draw your worldview from are ultimately what you will become. The second is this, selective in the way that they live. Now, when we talk about getting counsel, we're not very set in our position, are we? I go to somebody because I want to know what they think about it. But when I'm taking a stand in a position, I am convinced that this is right. I believe it. I'm willing to stand against those who oppose me. I'm taking my stand here. It's like I'm standing on, you know, in the Maryland General Assembly, and I'm voting, and my name goes with yes or no on that particular bill. It means that I'm sitting in a cafeteria and somebody says, what do you believe about that? And I say, here's what I believe. And they say, that's crazy. Do you know that he believes that? Do you know that she believes this? Oh, I can't do that because of such and such. You're taking a stand based on a conviction you have. My question is, which path or which road do you stand in? Well, the godly man, the blessed man, does not take his stand in the way of sinners. In other words, there's a path that is characteristic of those who oppose God. The way that they view everything in life comes down to this. What feels good for me? What advances me? What do I want? What is my truth? God doesn't factor into that. Some people make good, practical decisions in that realm, and others make terrible, terrible decisions, and they're punished. But the fact is, the way of the world is not guided by principle where God is king. What God says is right, and what God says is wrong. If God says do it, I must. If God says don't, I can't. Where do you stand? This is much more, there's much more of a conviction in this position. Proverbs 4:14 says, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass away. Yet in this passage it says some people stand in the way of sinners. In other words, that's where I'm at. Like it or not, that's my conviction. And it's opposed to God. We come to another statement, selective disposition. It says, he sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. A person who is scornful has made up their mind to such an extent that what you have to say doesn't matter anymore. You're pretty much just wasting your time. You ever been this way with somebody? Why give them my opinion? Doesn't matter at this point. But that folding of the hands and sitting down is not towards you or towards me. It's to God. I don't care what God says about this. I don't care if he says it's wrong. This is what I want. This is my truth. This is where I'm at. I'm just going to sit here. He says the blessed man isn't like that. The blessed man is careful who he's counseled with. He's careful where he stands and he's careful where he sits. He goes on. His supreme delight, he delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 1 says this, I will extol thee, O my God. O King, I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. I would continue in that psalm, but for sake of time, I'll stop there. Go to Psalm 145 and read it and delight in it and see how the psalmist is praising God. God is the center of his delight. He's the center of his joy. He says, I want to praise him above everybody else. And this is where the blessed man finds himself. He doesn't get counsel from the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He delights in the Lord. God is at the center of everything for him. I continue on. His consuming passion is what God says. He says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Don't miss what he's saying. Meditation means a continual thinking. And I'll give you this illustration. Have you ever been in a situation where you're really consumed with something? Might be a decision you have to make. Okay, do I go to college? Where do I go to college? Do I say yes or no to this opportunity? Do I take this job? Do I not take this job? Do I buy this car? Do I buy this car? Do I buy this house? Consumed. Of course, emotional can be very, very, very hard here. And so you go to work and somebody looks at you and says, "Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm okay, I'm okay." You're talking to yourself. What did I say? You're complaining about what the boss is saying. You must really be unhappy. Maybe a little bit. Later on in the day, "Are you okay? You're still talking about the boss." You get home and same thing. My point is this. Meditating means that you're so consumed with something that you think about it all the time. And that can be in the good sense or that can be in a bad sense. But it means that you're consumed. It's constantly on your mind. The blessed man is consumed with what God says. In his law, he meditates. He thinks about God's word. Folks, if you don't ever open your Bible, I guarantee you don't meditate on the word of God. If you only open your Bible when you come to church, I guarantee you don't meditate on the word of God. But if you get up, you read, you think, you go throughout your day, and constantly this comes back to your mind, you think about situations and circumstances, the things that you've read, that's meditation. But he doesn't just say meditate, he says he meditates day and night. It consumes him. Someone says, "I don't want to be consumed with something like that." Well, the blessed man is consumed with God. He cares about what God thinks. He cares about what God says. He wants to live a God-centered, God-pleasing life. Psalm 119 says, "I will delight myself in thy statutes and not forget thy word." Verse 24, "Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors." Verse 35, he says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Therein do I delight." Verse 47, "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." Verse 77, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight." Verse 174, "I've longed for thy salvation, O Lord, thy law is my delight." Do you understand what he's saying? This is where we need to live, the God-centered life. But I want to close with this final question. What happens to people who reject God? This is what he says later on in the passage. "Those who reject God have lives that leave little value." He says they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now, if you're growing a grain, the chaff is important to the plant. But it's not important to you, the farmer. You get that? It serves its purpose. It protects what's inside that grain. But when you harvest the grain, when you harvest the wheat, and you bring it in, and you begin to crush that, you don't care if the wind blows it away, because that's not why you grew the grain. You grew the grain to get what's inside the kernel. And this is what he says. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. In other words, their life is empty, it is valueless, and when it's gone, it just blows away. That's what God says. And folks, sometimes we live our lives and that's really where we're at. The last 5 years of my life, the last 10 years of my life, the last year, it's chaff. If it blows away, it doesn't matter because it has no value. In others, our life would not be characterized that way. Maybe in seasons it is, and seasons it isn't. In Hebrews chapter 6, he says this, "The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it brings forth herbs, meat to them to whom it is dressed, receiving blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." My question is, what is the value of the way that you live? 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, "That every man's work will be made manifested, and the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire of what sort it is." Those who walk contrary to God's ways, when their life is done, it's vanity. It blows away. Those who've lived for Christ have something of lasting significance. Two, their judgment is sure. It says they shall not stand in the judgment. It's not just that if I live my life as if God doesn't matter, he's not calculated into my decisions, I just do what I want to do. It's not just that my life is empty and vain. That is true, it is. But there's more to it than that. I'm also guilty of breaking the laws of God. As I go through life serving me, I go through life saying no to him. And I'm guilty. It's as if I've broken his law over and over and over again. And my question is, what will God do? Will he just say, let bygones be bygones, we'll just let it go? He doesn't do that. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. It says in Revelation 20, the dead, small and great, shall stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. Later on, he says this, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, the ungodly's life has no lasting value, and they're going to stand before the judge of eternity. Next, he mentions this. They'll be excluded from God's presence and people. Not only does he say that they'll not stand in the judgment, but he says they shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, it's not just that the life has blown away with no value, that they stand before the judge, but they're going to be excluded from the blessings of eternity with God's people. It's interesting, in Matthew 22, there's an invitation. Jesus talks about it in a parable. He says, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:30, Jesus tells the parable of the talents, and he says this, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke chapter 13:28, when Jesus talks to the religious elites, he says this, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrust out. In other words, he's not talking in these verses about the judgment, the justice of penalty for sin. He's talking about exclusion from the kingdom. In other words, both concepts are in view. The emptiness of a life, the terror of God's judgment, and the exclusion of his presence and his people. That is where those who reject God will find themselves. And lastly, the most interesting of all, and the final thing that is stated in this psalm is this, the way of the ungodly will perish. Their way will one day be eliminated. Can you imagine what this world will be like without anybody committing a crime like murder? There'll be no pride. There'll be no theft. There'll be no abuse. There'll be no verbal lashings. There'll be no abuse of power. It'll be a perfect world with perfect people. Yes, it will one day be like that. How? Because God will take the way of the wicked and he will eliminate it forever. And you know how he does that? By removing those who reject Christ from the potential of his kingdom. It says in Revelation 21, verse 8, 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven was passed away. There was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What an amazing statement. And he says this, God shall dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And verse 80 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here's the point. God is going to not only judge evil, separate people from his presence who've rejected his son. But he's going to take the way of the ungodly and he's going to remove it forever. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or any pain. And where do you think a lot of that stuff comes from? The way of the wicked? When I walk contrary to God's laws, it's a hard way. When I walk contrary to God's laws, it's a hard way for the people around me. And God's going to take that and he's going to remove it. Folks, when we think of Psalm 1, he sets a contrast, a clear distinction. The blessed man, the wicked man, one walks with God, one rejects God. One is in a right relationship to God, and one could care less what God says and thinks. And one is going to be in God's presence forever. The other is separated and judged, and his way is removed. I ask you this morning, when we come to this table, don't forget that what Christ did is what allows you to be in the way of the blessed man. If it wasn't for Christ, we'd all be undone. That last point would be every person in this room. Let's bear our hearts together in prayer, please. Before I close in prayer, and as our men are moving to the back, it may be that there's a person here who would say, Pastor, that last point gripped my heart, and I am very uncomfortable. I've rejected the gospel. I didn't understand the gospel. I'm not saved. I'm very, very concerned about my soul. Can you pray for me, at least privately, and maybe we can even meet and discuss the gospel? Is there anybody that would raise their hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I don't know for sure I'm saved, and I'm very concerned about that. Is there anybody like that? I'll give you an opportunity to raise your hand. You may not raise your hand, but you say, Pastor, in my heart, I know I need to get this matter of my salvation settled. When you leave this room, please shake my hand and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I'm not sure I'm saved. For the rest of you, I want us to really focus on the work of Christ. What he did for us is the only reason we can stand in his presence. And that's a tremendous blessing. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Its power to change us, to transform us into saints from those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And I pray that as we come together to partake of the Lord's table, we would glory in Christ and his work on our behalf, and we would reflect deeply on what we have in Christ, what we have escaped, what blessings we have, and our future. We pray that this would be a time of tremendous remembrance. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.